What must I do to be saved? That is probably the most essential question that man has ever asked. It is the most essential question that man has ever sought the answer to, because from the beginning in Genesis 3, when man decided to rebel against God, it was imperative to him to know what he must do to find his way back to a relationship with the Lord. Today there is no more important question than to ask the what must a man do to be saved. The problem is that there's a lot of answers. The problem is that if you ask a lot of people what a man must do to be saved, or just simply what must a person do to go to heaven, you'll get a lot of different kind of answers of being just a good person or following this particular creed. Some would just suggest you don't have to do anything because there is no such thing as heaven or hell, whatever it may be. But there's a lot of different answers, and among the religious folk, there's even disagreement as to what that answer may be. This morning we want to address a question having to do with the circumcision that is made without hands. This is an idea that Paul gives us, as we read a moment ago in the book of Romans, and in Colossians rather, and in the fact that there is something that we can understand, we can see that is a pattern that God has told us to tell us what we must do to be saved. What we're talking about, in fact, is baptism. Because when we talk about the circumcision that is made without hands, it is language that Paul uses to describe something that is a part of the relationship that we are to have with God. The question is, is it really necessary to be baptized? Is baptism necessary for salvation? Well, we're going to affirm three things about baptism. It is impossible to be saved apart from baptism. That's an affirmation. That's not a suggestion. That is a reality. Without baptism, there will be no and is no hope of salvation. That is an affirmation. And then thirdly, simply the baptism saves. And there's a lot of passages that we can use that will describe this. There's a lot of ways that we can, of course, look at this question. We can use the book of Acts. We can look at the book of Romans. We can look at a lot of the teachings of Jesus and the apostles. We're going to do three things this morning. We're going to affirm these by three simple propositions. We're going to prove it by the Old Testament. We're going to prove it by the nation of Israel. And then we are going to prove it by the New Covenant, because that's where it is found. Because one of the strong arguments, while none are weak, but one of the strong arguments about the necessity of baptism is found in Paul's argument in Colossians chapter 2 about the spiritual circumcision that takes place. Because understanding what that is, and understanding why it was given, and understanding the implications of what that would mean for generations to come, and the spiritual application of what that applies for all people today, is a way that we could look and understand the question of baptism. And our prayer is that you will see how the Bible explains the purpose, the design, and the necessity of baptism as being one of the essential parts of salvation, because that is what the Bible teaches, and we will affirm such to be. We're going to begin in the Old Testament. We're going to go back a long, long way. We're going to go back to a man by the name of Abram, who will later be identified as Abraham. We're going to do this kind of briefly. We're not going to get into a lot of details. I would invite you to take the sermon notes with you and to maybe look at these things a little bit more. We're all familiar with who Abraham is. He was the man in Genesis chapter 12 that was told by God to leave his country and to go somewhere. He didn't tell him exactly where. He just said, I want you to go. And Abraham followed by faith. And the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country and from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. And I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. One of the things that we learned about the plan of salvation that God unfolded was when he came to Abram, he told him he's going to give him three things. He's going to give him a nation, he's going to give him a land, and that there was going to be a blessing of seed promise that was going to come through him. And this was, of course, a follow-up of a promise that God made in Genesis 3:15 when he told the woman that there would be, or he was actually talking to Satan, but through the woman that there would be a seed promise. But this is not just unfolding a story about the Old Testament. Okay, this is where Abraham was going to, enter into the history of man. This is actually having to do with your salvation and my salvation, because this is the first declaration of the promise that is given. And this will be reiterated again in the next chapter, in Genesis chapter 13. And as Abram has left Ur of Chaldees, he's gone up to Haran, and the eyes come down, and he's actually walking in Canaan. He's kind of right there in the land. You remember that there was a conflict between him and his nephew Lot. They had too many sheep and oxen and everything, and they needed to separate. And so Abraham comes and says, okay, Lot, tell you what, you go one way, I'll go the other. So Lot looked at the well-watered plains of the Jordan, decided to go that way, which was in the direction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and you know the rest of that story. And when that was all finished, that God comes to Abram in verse 14, and he says to him, Lot has separated. God says to Abram, lift your eyes now. This is Genesis 13, verse 14. Again, the passages are listed on your page, your notes there, page 13. Lift up your eyes now and look over the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. He's given it to him. And then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. So God comes to him and says, look around, this is all yours. Every bit of it. As a matter of fact, you're going to get descendants. They're going to be like the grains of the sand, if you could count those, which you and I know we can't do that. But if you could, that would be your descendants. And so the promise is affirmed to him once again. And then in the 15th chapter, he also gives the affirmation of the covenant there. We're not going to read the passage there. But again, God is coming to Abraham and saying, I made a promise and I'm going to keep it. And here it is. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you a nation. I'm going to give you a seed promise and everything. But it's in chapter 17 that we want to turn our attention. And I hope that you'll open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 17. Because this is essential to understanding what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2. But we've seen that God has told Abraham, I'm going to give you this land, I'm going to give this nation, and I'm going to make a seed promise. And so all this has been reiterated. He will also do this with with Isaac and Jacob and all the way through. But Genesis 17 is where not only he establishes the covenant, but he gives a sign of a covenant. Now you and I know that when we make a covenant, we may talk about the covenant, we may put the wordiology of the covenant together, we have all the things contract, but there comes a time that we've got to put our signature down on there and say, okay, here it is. There is a sign of a covenant, which means that the covenant is now binding, that it is a relationship in that covenant. And so God comes to Abram in chapter 17. He is 99 years old. He has promised him, I'm going to give you a son. I'm going to, you know, there's going to be a son that's going to be yours. Of course, Abraham and Sarah are really not sure about that. They thought maybe that it'd be a good idea to have a child through Hagar. So Sarah said to Abraham, Abram, go have a child by Hagar. She did. It came out as Ishmael, and that was not the promise of God. But in chapter 17, God comes to Abram and says, verse 1, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. And also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, the land he's in, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So God says, here's the thing. I'm giving you this covenant. We're going to make this covenant, okay? We're going to have this agreement. But how do you bind this agreement? How do you establish this agreement? Well, that's where we come to verse 9. This is where God makes the covenant active and establishes, because he says that as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout all the generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. And it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. he who is 8 days old. Among you shall be circumcised every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or brought with money from a foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house, and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So as God makes this covenant now, he establishes by saying that we've got the covenant. This is going to be the sign. And the sign is that when a male child is born at 8 days, he will be circumcised. And that will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. The covenant is the agreement between God and them, and that the covenant is made, and that this would be the sign of the covenant. Well, we find down in verse 23 that Abraham did exactly what God said. Even at the age of 99, Ishmael's about 13. And so Abraham took Ishmael, his son, all who were born in his house and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day, Abraham was circumcised in his son Ishmael, and all the men of his house, born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Now, you'll notice that there is an emphasis put upon that. He repeats it about 3 times. And he is simply saying that God comes to Abraham and says, I've got a covenant with you. This is going to be the sign. And even at the age of 99, to the age of 13, or whoever's in the house, God said that everybody had to be circumcised. And so they were. And he emphasizes that about 3 different times of saying that they were, to affirm that this is how the covenant had been established. And so we understand that this is the sign. This was everything. This was what made you a child of God in the relationship of the Jewish nation. I mean, this would, of course, be passed on. And in Romans chapter 4, we see that the Apostle Paul explains this and the importance of this act of circumcision, that Paul says that he, speaking of Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. Paul's argument simply is the fact that Abraham is the father of all because no matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, Abraham is our father. Because Abraham was not justified by circumcision. He was justified by faith before circumcision. Abraham was justified not by keeping the law of Moses. He was justified before the law of Moses. But in the relationship of the people of Abraham and the descendants of Abraham, circumcision was the sign. One of the worst things that you could say to anybody who was of the lineage of Abraham was to call them uncircumcised. That was the most despicable, horrible thing because circumcision was the sign of the covenant between you and the people of God and the Abrahamic promise that was there. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant. Paul says that it was the seal of the righteousness of the faith. And so circumcision was everything. Every male child, 8 years old and up, had to be circumcised. And so we see that this promise is made to Abraham. And he obeyed it, and it became the sign of the righteousness of the people. Well, then we come to the nation of Israel. And we find that while they may not have understood that in many ways, we realize that years later after they have been in bondage in Egypt for many years, that they have not been practicing this. But in Exodus chapter 12, they're getting ready to leave. We've already had the plagues going on, you know, and God's getting ready to do the final plague. They're getting ready to leave town here. But in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 43, when the Passover is established, and it says that the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover, no foreigner shall eat it. But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, he then may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall they break the bones, talking about the Passover. And all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let them come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. You see, the relationship of the covenant, the only way that they could take of the Passover was because of circumcision. That was the sign, that was the seal that showed a relationship, that had them in a covenant relationship. Even taking the Passover. If you were not circumcised, you didn't take the Passover. And the only way that if you were going to take of the Passover, you had to be circumcised. Why? That was the sign of the covenant. That was the seal of righteousness. And it became part of the law of Moses. In the book of Leviticus in chapter 12, not a lot is said about it. There's really not a lot to be said about it. But it is established in the law in the 12th chapter of Leviticus that on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. That was not a suggestion. People couldn't go along and say, well, I don't want to do that. I don't want my son to be circumcised. We're not going to do it. If they did so, they would be cut off from the people. So this is law. Why? Because that was the sign and that was the seal that showed this person is a child of the nation of Israel. If you did not have circumcision, you were not a child of the nation of Israel. And so this was the law that was established by God. And we see that they did fulfill that in the days of Joshua, in Joshua chapter 5 and in verse 1. That it was that when the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of, west side of the Jordan, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until they had crossed over, that their heart melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. And at that time the Lord said to Joshua, listen to what he says. Make flint knives for yourselves and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time. So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came up out of Egypt, who were males, all the men of war had died in the wilderness on the way. You remember they rebelled at Kadesh Barnea and they all died in the wilderness. After they had come up out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came to Egypt had not been circumcised. And so that was very important. They had not circumcised them, and so now they're going to do that, which is what they did. But again, this is because it was in the law of Moses. It was established as what that they must do. Now, back in Genesis chapter 17, we find that if you are not circumcised, you are cut off. You are outside the covenant of God. You're lost, is what that means. So, the question we might address in the Old Testament, in the law of Moses, is it necessary to be circumcised? Yes. Can I go to heaven without being circumcised? No. If you're under the law of Moses. Now, you didn't have to be circumcised if you weren't under the law of Moses, but if you were going to live as a person of the Israel nation, you're going to be under the law of Moses, you had to be circumcised. There was no choice about that. Nobody argued about that at all. So it is clear that to be a faithful member of the nation of God, circumcision was necessary. Well, with that being said, then we move back to our text in Colossians chapter 2. Let's open our Bibles to Colossians 2. Let's read again verses 11 to 13 because put this in mind. Now that we understand the mechanics and the idea and the purpose and the design of circumcision, let's listen to the argument that Paul makes about circumcision. When he says that in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Well, what has he said? Well, what Paul does is he uses the sign of the covenant or the seal of righteousness by saying that you understand the importance of circumcision. You see how that with Abraham, it was the sign that God gave and said that we're in a covenant relationship. You have seen that in the nation of Israel, to be a child of God under the nation of Israel, circumcision was necessary. That's what made you in a covenant relationship. Paul just simply says, baptism is the same exact thing as that which is considered in circumcision. In other words, that he says that in Christ, one is circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. When a person is baptized into Christ, what they do is they go into the water, they're immersed with water, and that's what it is. The blood of Jesus Christ is what cleanses us from all sins. But that is the spiritual circumcision that takes place. He says that it is putting off the body, the sins of the flesh, and it is called the circumcision of Christ. Baptism, another way of defining it, is called the circumcision of Christ. Well, what is the circumcision of Christ? Well, he explains that in those verses. If you want to know what the circumcision of Christ is, he tells us that it is that which is buried with him in baptism. There in verse 12. The circumcision of Christ is the same as being buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with God through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. This is very similar to Romans chapter 6, actually, when Paul talks about what baptism is. But what is baptism? Is that not going and being buried with him in water to be raised up in the likeness of God raising Jesus from the dead? And that what happens actually is that we're being spiritually circumcised, we're having our sins washed away, we're dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh. Christ has made us alive together with him. And as he said at the end of verse 13, our trespasses have been forgiven. And so if Paul shows that there is a relationship between circumcision and baptism, if he says that one is the same as the other, then what we have to conclude is that if one is the same as the other and the circumcision and baptism are the same, inasmuch one is physical, the other is spiritual, but in the spiritual connotation that we find that the relationship is there, does that mean then that the old covenant was established through circumcision, but the new covenant is established through baptism? And that for the individual who is a child of God, for the Jew, that he had to be circumcised. There was no choice about that. And that the only way you could be a Christian today is to be baptized into Christ. Because if you couldn't be a Jew without circumcision, you can't be a Christian without baptism. Now, there's a lot involved in that, of course. We don't suggest that it's simply by circumcision because, you know, even under the old law of circumcising a man, if he didn't have faith and obedience and love and grace, he couldn't be saved either. Because there were many, as was described by Joshua, that there were many who were circumcised, but they died in the wilderness. You know why? Because they disobeyed God. So it's not one of these once circumcised, always circumcised, once saved, always saved kind of things. But circumcision for the Jew was necessary as much as baptism is necessary for the Christian. And that circumcision was required. It was not an option. Nobody could go and say, well, I don't want to do that. Well, I mean, they could. If somebody wanted to proselyte into the nation of Israel and they said, I want to keep the Passover. And they said, well, you can, but you're going to have to be circumcised. And they said, I don't want to. What has that got to do with anything? Why do I have to do that? I mean, what kind of a sign is that supposed to be for me? Why can't I just eat the Passover? Why can't I just be one of the children of God under the nation of Israel? You can talk about it all day long, but you are never going to be a child of God until you're circumcised. And when people argue about baptism, they say, what is this body of water got to do with salvation? I mean, what is it going to do? I'm going to get in the water and get wet. So what? It's required. That's why. Because God said to do it. And the only way that a person can be in a covenant relationship with God, whether you believed it had any power or not, because just cutting off the flesh of the foreskin doesn't have any miraculous power to it of any kind that is done. Being baptized in this water back here, let me tell you, the water back there comes from Brooksville. And I think they got fluoridine in that water. So you'll have clean teeth, if nothing else. But it's just water. It's what it is. But the Lord said it is required. Because without circumcision, you could not be in the covenant relationship with Abraham under the law of Moses. Without baptism, there is no hope. People can argue all day long about whether baptism is essential for salvation or not. It does not change the argument, the fact that baptism is essential as circumcision was for the Jew. And that's what Paul's argument in Colossians chapter 2 is that he is telling the saints and faithful brethren in Christ at Colossae that if you're going to be a child of God, you need to be circumcised. Not physically. Now, granted, in the New Testament times, there was great arguments being made that you had to literally be circumcised to be saved, and Paul denied that. We're not talking about physical circumcision. We're talking about spiritual circumcision. We're talking about the circumcision that is of the heart, the circumcision that takes place through the blood of Jesus Christ. As Galatians chapter 6 and 15 tells us that, in fact, that there is, in Jesus Christ, circumcision doesn't mean anything. It doesn't matter whether a person is circumcised or not physically, literally. That is not going to give you, any hope of heaven necessarily. Because it avails absolutely nothing. But it is a new creation, he says. And that new creation is the obedience of the Lord to what Paul then explains in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, that therefore if you are in Christ, what does it mean to be in Christ? It means that you're in that covenant relationship. That means that you have signed that seal of that covenant and you have confirmed that sign of righteousness. You are in Christ. You're either in Christ or you're out of Christ. Now, you're either a child of God or you're not. And what he's saying is that if you are in Christ, you're a new creation. All things have been passed away. Behold, all things have become new. It's that new creation that is there. And so Galatians 6 sets forth the picture of what circumcision is, that the new creation is in Christ. Because that's what's necessary for salvation, as much as circumcision was under the law of Moses. So the question is, what must I do to be saved? 1 Corinthians chapter 7 tells us in verse 19 what we must do to be saved. Circumcision is nothing. And uncircumcision is nothing. Speaking about the literal circumcision. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters. It's not talking about physical circumcision. That has no bearing upon salvation. That was a sign of the covenant for the children of Abraham, for the nation of Israel. And if you are not under the children of Abraham, you lived by faith. You didn't have to be under the law of Moses to be saved. We know the argument there in the Old Testament. But now, the only way you can be saved is in Christ. And the only way that you can be saved is to experience the spiritual baptism, the spiritual circumcision that is found in the literal act of baptism, of immersing oneself. So what must I do to be saved? Well, when Jesus is coming back, he is looking for those who are in a covenant relationship with him. He is looking for those who have a seal of the covenant upon their heart. He is looking for people who have been circumcised in the circumcision of Christ. And I will guarantee you by the word of God and the affirmation of what God has said, that if you have not been baptized into Christ by the commandments of God through the act of the grace and the mercy and the love of God, if you have not been baptized into Christ in the sense of spiritual circumcision, you will not be saved. Because Abraham confirms that. The Old Testament affirms that. Jesus teaches that, and the New Testament disciples show it in their pattern. Salvation comes when one is obedient to the circumcision that is made without hands. The day of Pentecost, they asked Peter, what do we do? And he said, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Would you come to the circumcision of Christ to have your sins washed away? Let's stand as we sing.